Amen. If any of you think I just decree stuff around here and people do it, remember the offering debacle of February 10th, all right? Job 4, turn with me, if you will, in your copies of God's Word. If you do not have your own copy, there are those before you in the pew, pages 418 and 19. Job 4, as we look at some unfaithful friendship, we might say, that Job received, but engaging the morality of the issue of Job having suffered the way he had and trying to ask those questions, though asked maybe poorly, and trying to address them. And turn your careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom." Thus far the reading of God's Word, and now to Luke. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Again, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Stand with me and turn to Psalm 80. As we sing, Hear, O Hear Us, Israel's Shepherd. Let us pray. Father, help us to know your grace in the midst of the preaching of judgment. Cause your face to shine upon us that we may be saved. For you are our only hope. You are the only one who can rescue us from the marauding band of sin, world, and the flesh. Even our mortal enemy, the devil. Father, open our ears that we might hear, our eyes that we might see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we read the counsel of Job's friend and our passage from today, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, hopefully you noticed a very common human assumption. And that human assumption that even a lot of Christians, professed believers in Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they would say, I believe the word of God is the infallible rule for faith and life. It's inerrant. It is God's word. It was breathed out by God. Men of God were carried along as they wrote it. And it is our final authority for faith and life. I believe it. But I can't help but think that there isn't something to karma. There isn't something to the idea that when I do things right, things turn out okay. And when I do things wrong, my children's houses fall in, towers fall on me and my friends. The civil ruler comes in and slaughters me as I try to sacrifice and worship to my God. That somehow, both positive and negative, there isn't something to the idea that in the end we get what we deserve. Now, hopefully you understand that I'm not preaching that as something that should be believed and held to. But many times, that is how we function. We are no different from our spiritual forebears that are present here in Luke 13. We're saying, Jesus, did you hear what happened to those Galileans? Or to Job's friend who said, look, have you ever known somebody who was doing everything right and ended up in the mess you're in? Come on, Job. And he asked this question that we ask ourselves. And it just shoots us in the wrong trajectory in relationship to the gospel. Don't you take confidence in your own righteousness? I have a good friend who would say, yikes, man! What are you asking? Do we take confidence in our own righteousness? See, both Job's friend and these folks here in Luke 13, a passage that we have examined before together, the first five verses, and so I will summarize those in the first point and then move on with Christ's parable. But they are asking timely questions. They're trying to engage the news of the day. Now, if this played out today, they might say, hey, did you see what just came across Twitter? Hey, look what my friend up in Galilee just posted on his Facebook. That Pilate came in. Wait, we got some live coverage right now. Okay? They are trying to engage the news of the day as it comes and understand it in terms of the gospel. They are asking timely questions. And so, I want to encourage you today, in the midst of timely events, ask tough moral questions. Engage them. Ruminate on them. Try to tackle them and understand them, but answering them with timely repentance. Answering them with timely repentance. Or as the title says, let judgment be deferred, not repentance. Well, these first five verses where Jesus engages these folks who are gathered around Him and they're trying to work through what is the underlying issue here of why this happened. And let's be honest, even in our day and age, all the technology, all the news feeds, everything we have a tough time even understanding what happened. Even with all of our fact-finding capabilities, we are unable to address even what happened. The Newtown school shooting, where this man goes in and massacres students and teachers and counselors and aides with what kind of gun? An assault rifle, right? No. That was in his car. He did it all with handguns. But how many people, if you start to talk about that event, say, well, what happened was, he went in and yada, yada, yada. And we don't even know what happened. And here, these folks are trying to address the why, and we try to address the why, and we are treading in territory that only God knows. But when we tread on the territory of why, we begin to operate under certain assumptions and our real theology begins to come out. So as we've looked at these before, we saw that tragedy, human and divine, tragedy that we see at the hands of other humanity, or tragedy that comes in a natural disaster, or, you know, this tower falling. Of course, they could blame the architect or the construction firm. And I'm sure there are years and years of litigation and all of this. They can blame someone, but then they just have to say, well, the tower fell. You know, what are the odds? There was a case in Pennsylvania when we lived there of a busboy at a local restaurant. And everybody loved this guy. I mean, he was just a really good kid and, you know, made the job fun and was really enjoyable and took a shift that he normally doesn't take and stayed a little longer than he normally stayed. And if you've ever been to Pittsburgh, you know that more of it is built where the hill has been cut out than is on actual ground. And that's where one of these, this restaurant sits, is in kind of the river valley hill, and they notched it out. And so he goes after work and he goes and sits in his car, and a telephone pole falls from off the hill onto his car and kills him. And we want to say, why? Because what are the odds? When you start trying to figure out this young man, born at the right time, when the telephone pole was installed, why he picked that restaurant to work, that shift, why he was going home at that time, and what caused the telephone pole to fall. We can't even wrap our minds around those kinds of numbers. And yet we want to ask why. But yet the tragedy is no less real. And so we have to confront the tragedy with real questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, you know, for faithful Calvinists, we ask, why do good things happen to anybody? If we're really going to get what we deserve. Right, Andrew? Right. Amen. Why does tragedy come? Why does suffering matter? If we're just the highest animal on the evolutionary chain, why does it matter if we suffer? Dogs get run over by cars all the time. Animals in the wild fall out of a tree or off a cliff and injure themselves. And they suffer, and they're not asking why. You know, there's no raccoon mauled by a bobcat writing a book. Why does this kind of thing happen in the raccoon community? What can we do to safeguard ourselves from the bobcats? We need bobcat sensors at every, you know, no. If we're just animals, why does it even matter if we suffer? Why does it matter if we hurt? If a tower falls on people, so what? They're just animals. Who cares? And as these folks asked, did the tragedy occur to them because of something they did? Was God getting even with them? Or is it just bad karma? And so when tragedy comes, mark where your attention goes when you hear of the tragedy. When it happens to others, oh, were they really Christians? You know, they said they were Christians, but I don't think God would do that to Christians. Why did they die so suddenly? Why was that person caught in that crime? Why would they do that? And these are the questions we ask when it happens to others. But J.C. Ryle reminds us, in religion, people are ready to talk of anybody's business rather than their own. And isn't that the case? But if we're caught in that moment, suddenly we are somehow just massively justified. We should ask to ourselves, would I have been ready to face the Lord if I was in that car? If that telephone pole had my name on it, would I have been ready to face Him? Remember the man born blind, the disciples questioned, Jesus, did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus said, come on, guys. Seriously? He was born blind so that God could be glorified. And Jesus went on and healed him. Now the difficulty comes when we hear that phrase, this situation happened so that God would be glorified, and no healing comes. No happiness comes. No health comes. No restoration comes. But mark where your attention goes when you hear of tragedy or when tragedy comes to you. And Jesus' simple points in this passage are, we're all wrongdoers in relation to God. Suffering has something to do with wrongdoing. This is Jay Adams' point in Newthetic Counseling. That all human suffering, all broken relationships, so much of the human experience is because of sin. Not necessarily your sin in this situation, but because we live in a sinful, fallen world. In our class this morning on the confessions, just how much nature is impacted because of the fall of humanity. And we'll see it this afternoon in the service. The blessing that nature receives by being protected because God promises not to destroy humanity again. People and nature are in close relationship to one another. We see this throughout the story of redemption. But individuals do not suffer on a scale determined by their wrongdoing. Jesus chooses to turn tragedy into wisdom by warning the living as a result of the deaths that are brought before Him. We do not suffer on the same scale as our sin. And all God's people said, thank you. Praise the Lord that we partake in this common cup of suffering, but not in any way on the scale of our sin before God. And we should praise Him for that. And because of that, we should know the reality of our rebellious, sinful hearts. Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And the context here is Israel's doing all the sacrifices and doing everything thinking, hey, we're righteous, right? We're good. And God says, You, if you're doing that to garner favor with me or to prove how righteous you are, that's even more disgusting than just general sin. Sin apart from worship. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17 reminds us, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the shorter catechism says, the sinfulness of that estate into where man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And you know my question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Yes. We're born into it, and then we do nothing but confirm it and expand it and heap it onto ourselves throughout all of our days, beginning when we're those cute little sinners in our diapers and onesies and just proving over and over again our selfishness and our desire to please ourselves. And so what is the misery? Well, the misery of this state into which man fell, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. Now, we are redeemed from the pains of hell forever. And God chooses to see us as just, as righteous in His sight. But we live out our days on a globe full of brokenness and human depravity. And so, as we know our own rebellious, sinful heart, we begin to understand just a glimpse of why these things happen. And when suffering comes, we should use it as a reminder to be self-examining. And isn't that what we're called to? As we come to the table today, is to pause and to reflect in God's Word and say, God, what needs purged from my life? Give me the grace to confess it, to repent of it, to turn from it, and to walk on Your righteous paths. And so the conclusion of the first five verses is repent and believe, or you will die. I'm not saying we're going to stand at the door and chop your head off if you go out and say, well, I didn't repent and believe today. But understand that if you refuse to repent, and if you refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not just die a physical death. You will suffer all the pains that your sin will bring in a spiritual death that will last forever. We have to understand that. We have to begin to grasp that. So Jesus exposes this in the first five verses, but then He goes on to tell a story. And it's amazing how, as we've seen over the last chapter, as Jesus brings this idea of judgment through, and He applies it to the people in His generation, that then here's a little parable that summarizes neatly and cleanly all of these difficult realities. And so we see, number two, that Jesus faithfully preaches the coming judgment. I mean, Jesus at no point in His ministry or in the Word says, you know what, you guys aren't getting this. Forget about it. It's not going to be that bad. No, He is always reminding them that the wrath of God hangs heavy in the air. Jesus is faithful to preach that. And He tells this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. My friend, if you are one who refuses to repent, if you refuse to believe on the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when Jesus strolls through the garden of your heart, He will find no fruit. Because what brings fruit in the life of a believer is abiding in Christ, the branch being connected to the root, so that lifeblood flows and fruit comes in full measure. So this vineyard owner comes and finds no fruit on this fig tree that had been planted in his vineyard. And so he looks at the gardener and he says, what's going on here? We've had this thing for a few years and there is nothing going on. And the gardener says, you know what? There's a moment of intensity coming in my interaction with this fig tree. I'm going to dig up the soil around it, aerate it. I'm going to mix in manure. I'm going to get it the nutrients it needs. I'm going to give it everything it needs. And then if it still refuses to bear fruit, then we can cut it down. We'll have some nice firewood for next winter. And what we see here is God's patience in these matters with Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, as you read through the story of the kings, you find just ebb and flow, up and down of closeness to God and covenanting with Him and desiring pure worship, cutting down the Asherah poles, restoring the temple, all of that. And then in the next generation, we're back to pagan worship and sacrificing our children. Can you hear me now? Is that good? For those of you listening online, you just missed some of the most amazing preaching. None of you say a word. We see that God is patient. But, you know, unfortunately, Israel did what we do. We mistake God's patience for approval. We mistake God's patience with us in our sin of approval of us in our sin. And we lose that realization that in this lingering time, the end of it will still be us standing before God to give an account. I grew up on Cherry Street in Dunkirk, Ohio, and one of the features of Cherry Street was the school's bus garage. It was just a few doors down from my house. And so I loved to ride my bike up and down Cherry Street. I explored all over. Me and my BB gun fought many a battle on the railroad tracks that ran behind the property. And one thing I discovered was that there was a season of time in the afternoon when I would get home from school. So I went to a Christian school over in Lima. I'd get home from school and have access to my bike, and the garage doors would be open and just the extra buses in there. And it was a really good time to just go and ride my bike around the bus garage and swerve in and out from the buses and have a good time. Until somebody realized that I was doing it, and my dad had been a bus driver for the school district at one point, and so they called dad and said, hey, Joel's been riding his bus in the garage, you know, it'd probably be best if he wouldn't do that. So dad sat me down and said, Joel, you need to not ride your bike in the bus garage. It's just not safe. Okay. And like some of my offspring, I had problems really integrating the truth that my father tried to instill in me. And so a couple days later, I'm riding my bike down the street and there is the bus garage calling my name. And so I gave in. So I ride into the bus garage and I'm having a good time like I normally do. And then I hear that sound, you know that distinct sound, those of you who grew up riding to school on a school bus, you know that sound of a school bus downshifting as it's about to turn. Somebody's coming. And so I, on my little banana seat bike, come flying out of the bus garage as fast as I possibly can. And it wasn't just any bus driver. It was Kay Spearman, one of our deacon's wives. Oh, I knew it was, judgment was coming. Judgment was certain. I went home. I sat on the back step holding my dog Benji, just trembling. And as I sit there, it plays out in my mind. Time passes like molasses. And then the phone rings. And I hear my dad answer the phone. And then I hear the steps coming towards the back porch where I'm sitting. I'm obviously still alive today. But in those moments of patience, in those moments of the intervening time between our sin and judgment coming, we should not mistake the patience or the time elapsing between the time that we come flying out of the school bus garage and when Dad opens the back door of the back porch to say, well, this must be okay. Because we have to understand that just like God was patient for thousands of years with His old covenant people, God has been patient for thousands of years with His new covenant people as well. God has not just been patient with Israel, He's been patient with the new Israel, the full, completed Israel, His church. That means, my friends, that God has been patient with you. And that patience should not be interpreted as God then approves of my sin, because we come to the same conclusion at the end of this parable as we do at the end of the previous section. Because if that tree did not repent and turn from its sin and rebellion of not producing fruit, even though it had been given every opportunity, it had been nurtured, it had been provided for, all that it needed for life and fruitfulness had been provided, and it still refused to produce fruit. And we don't know the end of the tree, but we know this, that if the next time the owner came by to find a fig to have for a snack, if it wasn't there, that tree was gone. So, my friends, we come to the same conclusion there that we do at the previous section. Repent and believe, or you will die. You will suffer the wrath of God for your sin. Remember when I said earlier, Jesus tried to instill in the people that God's wrath was hanging heavy in the air? You know why? Because Jesus was there. God the Son was there. The promised seed was there. And the reason He was there was to obey perfectly, yes, but then to suffer the wrath of God for your sins and my sins. For the sins of all God's people in all times and places. My friends, you have been nurtured. Everything that you need for life and godliness has been provided. And if you are here today, you've been given another season of your life to bear fruit. And may I call on you to bear fruit, to repent and turn from your sin, to believe the gospel. When tragedy strikes, we want to ask why. We want to ask those tough moral questions, and we should do that, but we should answer them with timely repentance. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. We will see pictured before us in just a moment the broken body of Christ, the spilled out blood of our Savior. My friends, be stirred in your soul at the sacrifice of Christ, because you are a sinner. Repent and believe and be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And today, O Lord, you have shown your light down the path of repentance and belief, the road of salvation. And our Savior said that that gate is narrow. That road is just a thin sliver. But Lord, we know that all who enter in, all who enter through that gate of Jesus Christ, all who are on that road will be saved. So Father, I ask that you would grant faith, that you would grant repentance, that you would grant hope in the gospel, hope in Christ alone for this life and the life to come, and that today you would save your people. We pray in Jesus' name. And church, let's pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Psalm 25, selection A. We'll begin our time of transitioning to the Lord's table. Let's praise our God as we lift our souls up to Him. Please be seated. Our God takes very seriously His relationship with His people. The picture of a vine dresser, the picture of a vineyard, is all throughout Scripture. And you heard in the psalm that we sang earlier that God brought a vine out of Egypt. You all know what it's like to transplant a plant, especially if you have to travel any great distance. We have a Christmas cactus that nearly died. We almost slaughtered it on the drive from California to here. And wow, to think, boy, this plant is trusting in my green thumb to save it. It was in the dash as we pulled into Phoenix when it was 116. Our God is a faithful vine dresser. He can faithfully bring us out of our Egypt of sin and hatred against Him, where we prefer slavery and onions to freedom and milk and honey. He can transplant us out of that into His grace and make us live, make us be nourished and blessed and edified and eventually bear fruit. The Apostle Paul talked plainly and openly about the fact that the Lord gave him knowledge. Obviously, as an apostle, he had firsthand contact with the revelation of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul has some very firm words for those who come together and intermingle in the vineyard of God. See, God does all this work to build up His house, and He takes very seriously those who would come in and mess it up, destroy it. And this is one of those moments that Paul took very seriously. He said, if you come and mishandle this, if you are not discerning of Christ's presence here, you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. That's why at the beginning of the service we say, if we haven't had a chance to connect with you, it's not that we don't love you, it's not that we don't welcome you in worship, but we want to know that you have given testimony of God's saving work in your life by publicly professing that and joining a Bible-believing church, that you've been baptized, that you've received that covenant sign that would mark you out as one of God's people. And so we are intent on that, not just because we're the high court of the church and we feel like we have to bring the hammer down on occasion so that you'll respect us. No, it's for your own good. I wouldn't invite you over to my house and you go home and people say, what'd you have? Hey, we had death and judgment. We just ate it and drank it. It was wonderful. I wouldn't do that to you at our house. I wouldn't do that to you in the house of the Lord. And so we ask that you just refrain and continue to come to worship, get to know us, and let's work this through together. Then the Apostle Paul institutes the supper, and he says, that which I received from the Lord I also give to you, that on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. He took the cup. He blessed them. He said, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and eat. Take and drink. And He transformed that Passover feast, that remembrance of our escape from slavery into the promised land. He instituted that as a means of grace then for us in the new covenant, whereby we have fellowship with Him. We are raptured up into the heavenly dining room table to be seated with Christ as our host, as our one who has welcomed us to His table to eat His body and drink His blood, to put it as firmly and strikingly as Christ did in the Gospels. And so he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we have come today, we have examined ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. We've confessed our sin. We've been assured of the pardon of that sin. We have heard the words of Christ from Scripture beckoning us to faith and repentance. And now with joy, we come to the table. We come to be built up in the faith, to be built up in the grace of Jesus Christ, to be strengthened and nourished spiritually, even as our bodies are physically. Let's take a moment to pause and pray for the bread. Father, we now set aside as much of this bread as will be eaten, from a common to a sacramental use. We ask that even as our mouths chew and our throats swallow and our stomachs receive the nutrients of it, that our spirits would chew on Christ, that we would wrestle through who He is, what He has done for us. And Lord, that as we receive that grace that He so freely gives, that we would be blessed and nourished and edified by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. He said that night, this is my body, which is literally torn apart for you. Take and eat. Now I'd ask if the elders would come and they will dispense the bread to you. Please hold and we will eat together. Now let us pause and pray for the cup. Our Father, we now set aside as much of this juice as is drunk today, from a common to a sacramental use, that we might be refreshed, that we might be reminded anew of the blood of our Savior spilled for us. Father, we pray that His blood would wash over us. For any who have not repented of their sins and believed in Him, we pray that Your Spirit would apply their blood to them today, that they might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the elders will now come and dispense the cup to you, and we will drink together. Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink." Let us drink together. Scripture says that they sang a hymn and departed. We will sing Psalm 16, Selection D, the prayer that God would preserve us even from death. And there's that physical component. Paul said, some of you are sick and even dead because you have mishandled the supper. And so it goes hand in hand with our examination and our repentance and our receiving with joy of the supper, that we would pray to God to preserve us throughout eternity. Let's stand and sing in praise to our God. Two o'clock here, 6:30 out in Lindsberg. I know I'll see some of you here and not there, and vice versa. And so, but hope to see each of you again in worship in the course of this Lord's Day. Lunch will be served, so you're more than welcome to stick around and fellowship with us. And now at the close of this Lord's Day morning, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.